Objection number 5. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31 is a parable, and therefore the events related in this story are not to be taken as literally true, any more than the stories in any of the other parables of Jesus are to be taken as literally true. That very idea is a major stumbling block for many believers who adhere to the idea that every word of the Bible is to be understood as literal. In the view of some, Christ would be a liar if the events transpiring in the parables were not historical events. Of course, there is no way that one can remain completely faithful to that kind of unbridled literalism. On examination, those who say the Bible must be taken literally in all its parts are inevitably discovered to have reserved to themselves the right to spiritualize or render metaphorical certain passages of the Bible which are inconvenient to their own preferred forms of doctrine or covetous lifestyle. To offer one example from among many, Luke 12, verse 33. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Few self-styled fundamentalists are even remotely interested in taking that verse literally. We ought not wantonly spiritualize inconvenient passages. Neither ought we encourage unreasonable and unwarranted literalism. But it is irresponsible to teach that the parables of Jesus were literal historical events. To adopt such a view is a questionable and presumptive step, because we have neither sanction nor hint from Christ or any gospel author directing us to believe that parables are historical accounts. In parables, Christ used fantasy to communicate lessons which apply to reality. That does not make him a liar, because he never intended for us to believe the stories were true historical events, and it is genuinely ridiculous that I have to explain this. The point here about parables is that while we normally need to heed the literal meaning of what the scriptures teach without interjecting interpretations to deflect the meaning, parables are a prime example of the sort of passage which actually requires us to interpret what we are reading. Parables are intentionally not to be taken at face value. If we take a parable at face value only, we receive no truth at all, and by our own stubbornness, we make Christ's words into pure fantasy for ourselves. If we ever needed to read between the lines a phrase I generally despise, it would be when we are dealing with a parable. We need to discern what the parable is really saying, not so much what it is literally saying. The literal meaning is the conduit through which we gain insight of what is really being communicated. So the literal meaning is not totally irrelevant, but the literal meaning is not what Christ was ultimately trying to communicate. That is the nature of parables. Parables are devices which are intended to teach a lesson which may not be readily apparent to all who hear it. This can be due to the way their own hearts have been hardened, or due to God having specifically excluded them from understanding based on other factors known only to Him. Parables communicate truths that are not dependent on the reality of the literal objects and players associated with the stories. Parables are about communicating greater truths. When Jesus talks about a certain king who does this and that, he does not intend for us to believe that he is talking about an historical king, because he is not really talking about any man at all. He is talking about a truth which transcends the actors and settings of the story. The same truth could be communicated using an entirely different set of actors in another setting. The players in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man are not real people, and the events that occur in the story are not real events. Neither are the settings real. The story and events related are intended to communicate a truth which is not dependent on the reality of the actors or the scenery. Those who deny that Luke 16:19-31 is a parable offer in defense of this view the fact that the beggar has a proper name. It is suggested that since in no other parable does Christ assign a proper name to a character, that doing so in this passage designates this story as something other than a parable. This is an argument from silence. Since Christ does not use proper names in other parables, they presume the use of a proper name in this passage disqualifies it from being a parable. That is not logical. There are no such rules about parables. And while Christ does not use proper names in his other parables, there are other parable-like passages in the Bible which utilized proper names with symbolic meanings. Much of what Christ did and said had reference to the Old Testament, so it is entirely reasonable to compare similar stories in the Old Testament with the stories told by Christ. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Ahola the elder, and Aholabah her sister, and they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. The names in Ezekiel 23 had symbolic meanings. In her tent, and my tent is in her. And their story is presented in much the same manner as a parable. The opponents do not consider the possibility that the name Lazarus may have a symbolic meaning. They also argue from silence that no parable can contain a proper name. These are not valid arguments and should not be taken seriously. Analysis of the parable. In order to gain a better understanding, we need to set Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, firmly in context. Parables were often given as further illustrations in reaction to statements made by Christ or in response to questions he was confronted with in his ministry. So there are often contextual clues which can help us understand what a parable means. The parable in Luke 16:19-31 is part of a series of parables which begins in chapter 14. The parable from earlier in chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward, had been about a certain rich man who was defrauded by his steward. The steward went about writing down the debts of his master's debtors in hopes of making them his friends. He had hoped that they would then take care of him after his master fired him. The ironic twist in this story that confuses people is that the master actually commends the unjust steward for being such a shrewd operator. Christ explains this twist by saying that the children of the world are wiser in their generations than the children of light. Christ then issues the following challenge. Luke 16, verse 9. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. This is ironic, because the point of the parable is as follows. Luke 16:10, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? God is our master, and we are his stewards. But Christ was talking to the Pharisees. Christ went to great lengths to catalog the abuses of the Pharisees. They were unjust stewards of the law and the prophets. They were not faithful to the word of God. They excused each other for transgressing the law. They wrote down one another's debts, and they patted each other on the back for being so shrewd. But God is not impressed by their shrewdness. All God sees is that his laws and doctrines are being corrupted. We must be faithful to the doctrine of God in every point and not make unjust exceptions to win friends and advance ourselves. That was the lesson of the parable of the unjust steward. The children of this world are wiser in their generations than the children of light because in this world, the wicked sometimes get ahead by being wicked. But you must understand that we are not to behave like that. This is a great example of the way that parables can't be taken literally. The reason I'm covering this parable with the parable of Lazarus is because the unjust steward illustrates how interpreting parables literally can be hazardous to righteousness and sound doctrine. If you work for a bank and try to take Christ's advice literally, and go and do thou likewise, you may quite possibly wind up in federal prison. And if you get away with defrauding a bank, you will have shown yourself unfaithful in the unrighteous mammon, and God will not entrust to you the true riches. Luke 16, verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The master in that parable is a child of the world. He is not God. I think that is a point people have difficulty with. They are used to the master character in many parables being God. But God will not commend the shrewdness of those who defraud him or others. We are not supposed to imitate the unjust steward, even though Christ actually suggests that we make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Because, believe it or not, he was saying that with heavy irony. God is not a child of this world. He will not commend nor wink at the greed and self-serving actions of those who are supposed to be his faithful servants. And no matter how many people we please by fraud, they will not be able to save us from God's judgment and receive us into everlasting habitations. Those sort of arrangements only work out in this world. Neither the Pharisees nor anyone else should expect the literal interpretation of this parable to work for them the way it worked for the unjust steward in the parable. God will not commend unjust stewards for being shrewd. This story also reminds me of the self-glorifying kind of thinking associated with the Talmud, where the successors of the Pharisees wrote tales about wise rabbis who used their shrewdness to outwit God. That parable and the verses that follow are important to understanding what Christ is saying in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. They are contextually linked, and the thought continues from one to the other. Also, the literal interpretations of both these parables are demonstrably false. If you got lost in the first parable, you will definitely have trouble with the second. It is wrong to commit fraud. And it is wrong to corrupt doctrine. Those two ideas are tied together. Jesus Christ trusted his true followers enough to believe that we would figure out that he did not intend for us to try to win friends in the world by stealing from our employers on their behalf. And if any Christian working at Bank of America doesn't agree with me, I'd like to talk to you about reducing the balance I owe on my mortgage. I'll be your friend forever. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I love this parable because so many people are confused by it. But if you can handle it, then you are on your way to escaping the kind of unreasoning literalism that cripples many who would like to be counted faithful Christians. Serving God means that we are faithful in the way we handle things which God values. We cannot serve that interest and also the interest of worldly advancement. The two things are contradictory. Seeking worldly approval and wealth will require us to compromise our faithful adherence to the will of God. If you want to be a faithful Christian, be faithful to the ideals that Jesus Christ taught, such as to honesty or to confession, but not to a blind, literal reading of the scriptures, which would lead you to imitate a wicked character in a fictional story. Get your priorities straight. Luke 16:14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. The Pharisees derided Jesus the same way prosperity preachers deride him when they say you can have it both ways. They say that you can have all the money you ever dreamed of and still please God, but it simply does not work that way. They are all rich, and they are all corrupt, every single one without exception, because God declared that it is so. Christ said you can't serve God and mammon, and anyone who says anything remotely to the contrary is plain antichrist. Rich people become godly by distributing their riches, and that is at cross purposes with the means of getting riches. Do not heed those who peddle schemes where you are told to give earthly riches to men of God in order to get more earthly riches back from God. They never read you the letters from people who were hurt in those schemes. Do not tempt God. You may be required to bear the consequences. If you give your money away, God may deem it high time for you to live in poverty. And there is nothing wrong with that. But if you are looking to get rich, it will be a hard lesson. Luke 16:15. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Men esteem all kinds of things that God hates. This is especially true when it comes to doctrine. I don't know how many times I have heard the problem of evil explained as a necessary consequence of free will. The problem with that explanation is that God himself never explains it that way. It's not a biblical explanation. That doctrine is highly esteemed by men, but hated by God, because it is a lie. Men also esteem the doctrine that says the soul is immortal by nature. Men esteem the doctrine of the transition of the presumed immortal soul from one plane of existence to another at death. Men esteem that which is contrary to the word of God, and in this they are unjust stewards. They are not faithful in the way they handle the doctrine of Christ. This is part of the point of the previous parable, and it also relates to the parable of Lazarus. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Jesus attracted multitudes, and there was often a great press of men about him, seeking him and what he offered. Everyone seemed to want in, but what he has left unsaid is that while men want in with God, they want in on their own terms. It was over these terms that Christ came into conflict with many in his time on earth, and many come into conflict with each other since that time. Christianity is always growing in one way or the other, not merely in the number of believers in the world, but in the sheer number of varying beliefs among those that count themselves as inheritors of this exclusive kingdom. Many are called, but few are chosen. From that time to this very day, men have pressed into the kingdom and heaped upon the doctrine of Christ all sorts of beliefs and teachings which they find pleasing. Traditions of men and other strange doctrines which find an audience among those for whom the specific ideas hold some appeal. All this is based on what man finds pleasing and on what man thinks is reasonable and right. Men find certain ideas to be more palatable than the truth. And as they press their way into the kingdom, they also try to impress upon the kingdom their own ideas and preferences. Luke 16:17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. God's word is not intended to be taken back. It is firmly established. But still, we do know that heaven and earth shall pass away. I often talk about how Christ abolished the law, but to leave that as a bald statement is to invite angry retorts because of statements like Luke 16:17. Yet Paul declared that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in them that believe. which means we do not rely on the law for our righteousness as Christians. It does not mean that adultery is no longer a sin, or that it is now acceptable to steal. It means that Christians are made just by the blood of Christ, not by the keeping of the law. We do not overcome sin by following the regulations of the law, but by seeking the kingdom of God and by receiving the promises of God in Christ through faith. We rely on the power of God to cleanse us from sin and to teach us and lead us to righteousness. This is as opposed to relying on ourselves to obey the commandments and rituals of the law to accomplish the same thing. Christ fulfilled the law in his death, and we fulfill the law in Christ. We cannot fulfill the law by any other means, nor are we required to as Christians. The dynamic for Christians is different because we overcome sin by faith, not by the law. But sin is still sin. You can't wave your hand and make wrong things right. Though that is practiced by politicians and religious leaders from the time of Christ to this day. Men make exceptions for themselves and excuse themselves for behaving badly while accusing and even punishing others. It is vile hypocrisy, and it does not matter if they are liberal or conservative, they all do it. On one side, for example, there are the liberals who want to disqualify sins such as homosexuality from being sin. Then there are the hypocrites on the right who tell homosexuals that they are not allowed to sin while they themselves admit to sinning daily and confess that they do not expect that they will ever stop sinning. If in Christ we are not expecting sin to cease, then why do they insist that homosexuals and others are uniquely expected to stop their sinning? They excuse themselves because they are merely liars, merely full of hypocrisy, having eyes full of adultery, who love not their brothers, and they do not think themselves as needful of rebuke and repentance as others. I need to stop sinning. That is my first concern. I seek that end through faith in Jesus Christ, declaring the truth in love. Luke 16, verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. You can't make sin right by abusing loopholes. I have heard that this verse seems out of place to some, but it follows perfectly. The subject is unchanged. The Pharisees were notably liberal in granting divorces, a point over which Christ had clashed with them. Mark 10, verse 2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. It wasn't the mere fact of divorce. It is the fact that they made those that got divorces lawful. In other words, getting divorced was seen as keeping the law, because there was a provision in the law for getting a divorce. They counted themselves sinless in their divorces. But Christ is saying that when a man divorces his wife to marry another woman, that is called adultery. They were violating the spirit of the law by abusing this loophole granting divorces. We need to acknowledge our sins so that we might seek Christ's forgiveness. When we justify ourselves in our sins, we cut ourselves off from forgiveness, because as Christ said, the whole need not a physician. If you count yourself sinless, then you do not need Christ's forgiveness and will not receive it. Not that divorce is an unpardonable offense, but that pardon must be sought because sin has been committed. The New Testament says we should forgive all manner of sins, considering ourselves lest we should be tempted. Galatians 6, verse 1. Yet it also says that it is unacceptable to continue in sin. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. These two ideas seem to be mutually exclusive, and they are. But God is long-suffering and leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. The point Christ is making is that Pharisees and other religious leaders were unjust stewards. They were unfaithful in handling the Lord's riches, the law. This was a prime example of the way they had written down the debts of sinners, as the unjust steward had written down the debts of his master's debtors. They had justified men who had unlawfully put away their wives. I'm sure their views on divorce were popular with wicked husbands. But that which is esteemed by men is an abomination to God. Sins may be forgiven, but no sin is taken off the books. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man is a continuation of this line of thinking. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. In this parable, the rich man represents the Jewish leadership. They are the ones clothed in purple, symbolizing the royalty, and linen representing the priesthood. The rich man is simply another unjust steward. The scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. They occupied the earthly seat of political and religious authority. They were the stewards of God's riches and were held in high regard by many, as many are today. They had been given political and religious power, but had neglected the godly duties of those in such a position. They fattened themselves in the things of God, but did not heed nor share these riches. I need to interject an answer to the arguments of some who have attempted to interpret this parable and have tried to make the rich man and the beggar morally neutral, saying there is no sin in being rich and no virtue in poverty. But that is ignoring the teachings of Christ. Christ said that the poor were blessed and the rich were burdened. Luke 6:24. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Luke 6:25. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. They have pointed out that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, but that it is not impossible. But that is ignoring the fact that Christ taught the riches needed to be gotten rid of for the rich man to enter. See the example of the rich young man in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30, Mark 10, verses 17 through 31, and Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. The reason it is hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom is because the rich man is reluctant to part with his riches. To this day, rich people look for preachers who will allow them to stay rich. So difficult is it for them to part with their riches. But according to the scriptures, those that have plenty bear responsibility for those who have little. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicate means share. 1 Timothy 6:19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So it is clear from the New Testament teachings that while riches themselves do not make a man sinful, the holding of riches in the face of the need of others is sinful. It is interesting the way in which the literal actions in the previous parable conflict with the morals in this parable. In the previous parable, the unjust steward was robbing his master of earthly goods, writing down the debts to win friends in this world who would support him in hard times. The conflicting idea is that God actually wants us to preach forgiveness of sins, forgive debts, and distribute to the poor. It is only superficially in conflict because the unjust steward was looking after his own interest, against the wishes of his master, while God expects us to forgive one another and distribute the good things he gives us in this world. So, we are looking after his interest when we forgive or distribute, not our own. We are liberal with the riches he gives into our possession, but we do not compromise or otherwise tamper with the true riches contained in his promises or in the doctrine of godliness which we have received through Jesus Christ. Luke 16, verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Luke 16:21. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The beggar represents the common people. The sores represent the sins and ailments of the people that have festered and worsened as a result of the poor leadership. This is possibly an allusion to the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 1:4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointments. That whole first chapter of Isaiah makes a good companion piece to this parable. The crumbs which fell from the table of the Pharisees are the remnants of the rich things of God with which the rulers fed themselves. The leaders are supposed to feed the people from the riches of God and from the good things God has given them. Instead of using their status to provide the service for which they were appointed, these use their position to improve their own lives and enrich themselves and their friends as unjust stewards. The religious and political leaders grow fat from their stewardship, and the people are starved because the leaders corrupt the word of God and precious little edible crumbs fall into their mouths. They help themselves and they help not the people. The dogs are the ungodly and Gentiles. The Romans serve the people of God better than the presumptive servants of God and provided a stable and tolerant government in which the Jewish religion flourished and Christ's ministry was not hindered. I think this may be the meaning of the dogs that licked the sores of Lazarus. Christ occasionally referred to Gentiles as dogs, Mark 7:27. Those that have suggested that the characters are morally neutral have also suggested that Lazarus represents the Gentiles and the rich man the Jews. I think this is incorrect. That interpretation renders the parable inapplicable to religious leaders of our day. In Christ, we are supposed to have learned that in every nation, those that honor God may be accepted by God. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." The idea they tried to get out of this parable is that the Jews, the rich man, would be out and the Gentiles, Lazarus, would be in. But that is not really how it went. The ecclesia, church, of the New Testament does not replace Israel. It is the gathering together in one body of both believing Jews and Gentiles alike. I prefer to view this parable based on behaviors rather than based on races, because that is one of the most important messages of the New Testament. That is, that in Christ, race, sex, and social status are irrelevant. The name Lazarus may have some symbolic meaning. Its literal interpretation is God helps. But the name Lazarus also signifies something else. It is a contraction of the name Eleazar from the Old Testament. The most notable Eleazar would have been Eleazar, the son and successor of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So Lazarus represents the true priesthood of God, which does not prosper in this world, because men continually esteem things that God hates and vice versa. Two of Aaron's sons, Eleazar's older brothers, were destroyed by God for being derelict in their duties at the altar of God. They were unjust stewards. Instead of using the true fire kindled by God himself, they offered fire from some other source. Numbers chapter 3, verse 2. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Numbers 3, verse 4. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. Numbers 3:32. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites, and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. The scribes and Pharisees, the priests and rulers of Christ's day, were equivalent to Nadab and Abihu. They were presumptive of their status and were willing to compromise the service of God towards the people. They were not faithful stewards of the things of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Christ makes us kings and priests. He clothes us with the purple and linen in the place of those who unjustly wear it on earth. There are few on earth, indeed, who fill the roles of religious or political leadership who are saved, because they are derelict in their duties before God. They are unjust stewards, making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Luke 16:22, And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Christ is not trying to teach us that good people go to Abraham's bosom when they die, any more than he was trying to say that throwing seed all over the place is the most efficient way for a farmer to plant seed. The term Abraham's bosom comes directly from the false traditions of the Pharisees. According to the Companion Bible, citing the works of John Lightfoot, the Pharisees taught that there were three places they might go when they die. 1. Abraham's bosom. 2. Under the throne of glory. 3. The Garden of Eden, paradise. Speaking of death, they would say, "This day he sits in Abraham's bosom." Lightfoot Works, Volume 12, pages 159 through 163. Such a place as Abraham's bosom is never mentioned in any of the teachings of the scriptures regarding death and resurrection. So this setting is fictional. No such place exists. The point is not about demonstrating the places that the dead go, but rather the reversal of fortunes in the resurrection in the kingdom of God. When God judges the world, many that are last shall be first, and the first last. The character Lazarus receives his portion with righteous Abraham, and the religious leaders would not be accounted worthy. In other words, in the resurrection, God will punish the unjust stewards and comfort the neglected people of God. Luke 16:23, And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The word hell here is Hades, which answers to the Hebrew word Sheol, or the grave. Christ always used Hades to refer to the place of the dead, the grave. In the passages in which Christ is referring to final judgment, the word Gehenna is used and is also translated hell, which is unfortunate because they refer to two totally different ideas. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Hell, in Revelation 20, is Hades. When Christ referred to the final judgment, he used the term Gehenna in order to distinguish the eternal fire of judgment from the abiding place of the dead, which is translated from the Hebrew Sheol as Hades. And the Pharisees had apparently adopted many of the mythological ideas of the Greeks about the afterlife when they taught about Sheol, Hades. I will be doing a paper on the nature of hell and everlasting punishment. Look for it on my doctrine page. The Pharisees saw themselves as on their way to heaven. Of course, they did not exactly believe in going to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. The idea is the same. They expected a positive outcome for their afterlife experience. Christ is clearly refuting that idea. From the evidence of Scripture, it is observed that the Pharisees believe that if you were well off in life, it was evidence that God approved of you. Whereas if you were a poor beggar with sores all over your body, it was ample evidence that you were cursed by God. Notice that nothing bad ever happened to the rich man in his life. The Pharisees would have judged such a man as supremely blessed. John 9, verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" His disciples asked the question, but the idea came from those that sat in Moses' seat. This was what people were being taught in those days. We know this because of the way they treated the man who was born blind when they investigated the healing. John 9, verse 34. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. It is ironic that many Christians today subscribe to the same philosophical line of thought as the Pharisees. I have had people write me who have told me, We are so blessed, it is impossible that we could be doing anything wrong. Whereas I know that if I revealed my own situation to my enemies, they would rejoice at my poverty and proclaim that God was punishing me. So many Christian people still equate worldly prosperity with God's approval and worldly want with God's disapproval. There are many ways which I could demonstrate the falseness of that idea, but this parable really ought to suffice. You will notice that in the fictional account of hell or Hades, everyone is in sight of each other. That is because in the doctrine of the Pharisees, all the dead are in the same place. They are just treated different. In the doctrine of Christ, the dead are also in the same place, but will be treated different after the resurrection in the final judgment. The setting is really irrelevant, because what Christ is saying is that the Pharisees would not be going where they thought they were going, to Abraham's bosom, or to be approved of God in any way. Yet that was what they believed, and the common people whom they despised and counted sinful would be the ones whom God approved. His message to them is that they would not receive what they expected in death, because they were not faithful to the teachings of God in life. The ironic part is that he is using their own teachings on the subject of death to illustrate his point. He is not affirming the reality of their doctrine. He is only affirming the fact that they would not escape the judgment of God for having been unfaithful to God's word. But the setting of the story is an ironic twist to the story, and it should not be taken any more literally than Christ's injunction to make ye friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. To do so would make one an unjust steward. Christ has given us the truth concerning death and resurrection. Why would we exchange that for the contrary evidence of a fictional story? So also, had God given the Pharisees the truth concerning death in the Old Testament, yet they had exchanged that truth for a fictional story. That is as plain as I can say it. Christ has already taught us about death. So why would we suddenly be unfaithful to that based on the setting of a fictional story? Luke 16:24, And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The one who failed in his duty to relieve suffering is portrayed as desiring relief from the one whose suffering he did not care about in life. Luke 16:25, But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. These details are directly from the teachings of the Pharisees. They believed that two men might be coupled together in life and see one another in the afterlife. The Pharisees gave similar stories of fictional conversations taking place after death. Luke 16:27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The Old Testament contains no accounts of places of torment or of immortal souls. The dead are in their graves. But the Pharisees had no doubt been influenced by long association with the Greeks, and having heard the myths of Tantalus and Sisyphus, believed in places of torment and death, and in places of comfort. Men like to believe their loved ones are still alive and in a better place, such as with Abraham. But the teaching of the Bible on these subjects does not satisfy man's desired outcome, so men prefer to believe the fiction rather than receive what is actually being taught. Luke 16:29. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. This is the most ironic part of the story. because the story itself violates the teachings of the prophets concerning death and resurrection. We have discussed how in the matter of adultery, the Pharisees had corrupted the law, and in the matter of what happens to the dead, they had corrupted the teachings of the prophets. Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." This parable is literally filled with things which contradict the scriptures. This is part of Christ's point. The things which are being said are actually Jewish traditions, contrary to the law of Moses and the prophets. Luke 16:30, "And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Regardless of whether one comes back from the dead to confirm the contrary, men's hearts are too hardened against the truth to receive what those returned from the dead might say. Even if it was to warn of eternal torture, men would continue to follow the things that they preferred to believe in than to heed any word to the contrary, regardless of the source. Jesus Christ came working miracles, yet they crucified him. He rose from the dead, yet they stoned his servants. It's further evidence required. Men use every power at their disposal to protect their interests, reputation, and goods. The Pharisees were covetous and disregarded the teachings of the law and the prophets in order to justify themselves. Luke 16, verse 15. The setting of the parable is ironic because the imaginary scene which Christ portrays contradicts his own teaching concerning death and also contradicts the teaching of the law and the prophets. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, but they also believed in an afterlife, which I speculate was based on Greek mythology. The fictional narrative which Christ uses to make his point is taken directly from the traditions of the Pharisees and was intended to be ironic, just as the previous parable in Luke 16 had an ironic ending. Some people will have trouble with the idea that Christ ever used irony, and I would encourage you to keep an open mind, because there is really no way to understand Luke 16 without conceding that Christ was being ironic. The bottom line on Lazarus: it is not fitting to use the setting of this parable to undermine the consistent biblical teaching regarding death. When Christ or the apostles spoke of what it was like to be dead, they consistently told the same story. It is only in a few places that we can find anything contrary, and the context of such passages render, without exception, any argument for the popular view highly questionable.